Morning, guys, ladies. It's good to see y'all. Y'all still so captivated by the song, you just can't speak. It's a good day. Thanks for coming and worshiping with us today. We're fifth letter of the seven, and so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 today. You know, there are a lot of systems built to try and explain or defend why the church believes the Bible is the Word of God, why it originates from God, why it speaks with His authority. A lot of systems, and we talk about manuscripts, and we talk about who wrote what, and we talk about how old they are, and we talk about transmission, and we talk about theology, and we talk about all kinds of systems. But ultimately, people that are critics and don't want to believe are not going to believe. And people that are people of faith and want to believe usually will choose to believe that the Bible has some word about God. You know, we have a lot of opinions about what we believe here at UBC in the community outside of our church. And if you've been to different churches around, then maybe you see some contrast. But I hear things from people that go to other churches, ministers that go to other that work at other churches about what reputation might be. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We just believe that nobody has mastered it yet, and so we continue striving for greater clarity, greater understanding, constantly seeking to reshape ourselves in the image of God's Word instead of reshaping God's Word in the image of our preferences and traditions. Do y'all know the difference there? That's the goal. To align ourselves with God's Word, with His message, instead of aligning God's message with us and what we want it to say. And what that means is, sometimes it calls us to evolve a little bit, to shift a little bit, to change a little bit. God's Word, man, it is the North Star for our ship in which we are sailing. It is direction for us. It is guidance for us. And but evidence for me, I mean, I know all the systems and all the evidences and arguments, but one of the greatest proofs for me is just in the context of reading it and really seeking to understand what it has to say. Not reading it surface level or cursory, but really seeking to understand its message in its totality. It almost becomes a proof in and of itself for me. Have you guys ever felt that way? Case in point, as we study these seven letters, you realize these are letters that were written almost 2,000 years ago. And we use numbers, 2,000 years, whatever. I mean, that is a long, long, long time ago to churches that lived in a different world from us. Churches that lived in a totally different world, different place, different way of thinking, different level of understanding. And yet, as you read through these seven letters that had very specific points of challenge and encouragement, that had points of rebuke, that had observations about their nature and their struggles and their temptations and their victories, these letters that were poignant and communicated and made sense to those churches 2,000 years ago, man, they could have been written to us today. They speak the exact same truth, the exact same level of significance to us today, and to every church that has read them with caution and care in the 2,000 years since. It's pretty remarkable. And maybe you read that and you think that's just an incredible work of human achievement and brilliance and insight, and perhaps that's the case. Some would argue as much. But to me, to see a letter that communicates as strongly and significantly and exactly to churches at every generation in the history of the church over 2,000 years and will continue doing so ad infinitum until Christ returns. I don't know. It seems divine to me. It seems evidence to me that what we read is something significant, something different. To the church in Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, by the way, I told you guys earlier in the series that of these seven letters, they follow a template, and we've talked about how the template runs introduction and then commendation, here's what you're doing well, and then condemnation, here's where you need some work. But that template breaks from time to time, and in two of these letters, a church is given no condemnation. maybe because they were doing nothing wrong. Actually, in both those cases, it's because their level of persecution and suffering was great, but they were enduring. But no condemnation is given, just encouragement. Hold on, don't give up. In two letters, nothing good is said. Jesus has nothing good to say about two of these churches, and this is the first, all right? To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The city of Sardis was, it was a great city. Affluent, what we know about it from documents, it was affluent, lots of money. The Christian church there lived in relative comfort, relative ease. And, it was an easy place to be a Christian, apparently. Or they had arranged their lives in such a way so that it was an easy place to be a Christian. We know Sardis is, early documents tell us, it's the place where they invented the process for dyeing wool. So you could all of a sudden make wool garments in colors other than gray or white, I guess, whatever color they are coming off of the sheep. They learned to dye wool there, and much like today, you invent something that all of a sudden is used by everybody, smartphone, it becomes kind of lucrative. The process of dyeing wool was a lucrative business in Sardis, and it made people very, very wealthy. And so Jesus' word, he says, you have a reputation of being alive. We look at you from the outside, and things look robust. You're popular, you're successful, you're wealthy, people are happy, life is lived with great ease. You have a reputation of being alive. Again, these letters, they could have been written to us, to the church in America today. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but don't mistake the world's definition of life with God's definition of life. When it comes to spiritual life, don't confuse what the world thinks is significant with what God thinks is significant. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. It's kind of, I like to think that there are churches that are kind of on life support, maybe. They're not well, but they're still, have a pulse. Maybe there are churches that are, they're just sick. They got some good people. The church is sick. There's still hope for them. Maybe there are churches that are just out of shape. They've, they've eaten too much and not exercised enough, and they've gotten to be a little obese. He doesn't use any of those descriptors. Jesus just tells them, you're dead. There's no qualities. There's no different degrees of dead, right? You can't be kind of dead or sort of dead or partly dead. What's that? That's from a movie. That's a Princess Bride. yeah. What does he say? Mostly dead. You can't be mostly dead. You're either alive or you're dead. Dead is it's definitive, right? He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I'm sorry. Random thoughts. Wake up, he says. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Perhaps this is the commendation, if we must find one. Perhaps this is it. But even in the deadest of churches, it seems that there are still a few people that truly represent God, that represent the example of Jesus. And the metaphors about clothing would have resonated in a town that's wealth and infrastructure was built upon a textile industry. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's one of the shorter letters, maybe the shortest of the seven. When there's nothing good to say, it trims down the letter. And in modern preaching in our country, a lot of people have picked up Laodicea, the last letter, as the harshest. I kind of think this one is. Laodicea is rough. That's the other letter. The last letter is the one where there's no commendation given. But for Jesus to send a letter to a church that says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Tell me something worse that's said about a church in any of these two chapters. It's the shortest letter. I think it's the harshest letter. And it's probably bears communicating up front that if any of these letters, if I have a hard time connecting dots between the church in Revelation and UBC, this is one of them. Because in no way do I think that UBC is a dead church. No way do I think it's a dead church. I do think that the church in America, and we can tend towards some of those tendencies, in the midst of affluence and comfort and ease, leans towards complacency, apathy, lethargy, laziness. Pull out your thesaurus. How many other synonyms can you come up with to communicate that? We get easy, we get comfortable, and we just, it's just not hard to do church. It's not hard to be Christians. And so I think there's a message here. Now, by the way, the other element, and we've tried to talk about how interior design, the theme of this series, is not only about the interior design of our church, but the interior design of your life. And while there may not be a message here about dead and live, for a church like this, in the same sense that in Sardis he would say, your church is dead, but there are a few people there that are alive, I have to believe that while this church is alive, that's not to say that there aren't a few people here that are dead in spirit. That in their own interior design, they don't represent this church. And having a reputation for being alive, they dress the part, they look the part, they're here a lot, they say the right things, but in their spirit is no life, is no connectedness to God, is no pursuit of God, is no commitment to Him. In their life, in their spirit, they're spiritually dead. Here's some points for you to think about. First up, life. I've already alluded to this. In the eyes of the world does not constitute life in the eyes of God. In Sardis, wealth, activity, popularity gave the impression of life within the church. They probably were good community, you know, folks. Maybe they were members of the Chamber of Commerce, and they went out and did, you know, they helped with local charities, so much so that they kind of blended into the Roman world. Yes, we're Christians and we follow Jesus, but yes, we pay our taxes and we'll worship Caesar and we'll acknowledge Rome. We want to be good patriots, and yes, we'll chip in whatever, you know, we need to do to make the community a better place. We'll toe the line. And they had a reputation. Most probably people in Sardis looked at the Christian church as oddities, you know, as a little bit of a cult. They're not just like us, the Roman, you know, Roman religion, and even the Jews, who are a little bit different because they're not Romans. They've been around a long time. We at least understand what they do. Even if we don't agree, we understand what they do. We kind of give them a pass. The Christians are kind of weird. They found a guy that was executed as a traitor and a criminal, and they've made him their king. Who would do that? But at least they're good neighbors. You know, they keep their yard trimmed, and they don't let garbage pile up in the front, and they help out with community stuff and go to the temples, and they're good folks. They had a good reputation in Sardis, which is why Jesus offers this suggestion. It says, man, to the lost, unbelieving world around you, they think the place is vibrant and alive. But as I look at you, there is no pulse there. While you may be represented by affluence and activity and popularity, in the elements of faith, hope, and love, there is none. There's none. Again, I don't think that's us. But if you look at the landscape of Christianity in our country, does this echo a bit? Does it resonate with you, any at all? at the risk of, and hopefully I won't give away the ending, well, a couple of thoughts. One, ever since I saw the movie The Sixth Sense, M. Night Shyamalan's movie, I never can read the letter to the church at Sardis and not think of that movie. And if you haven't seen the movie, you should, and I'm going to do my best not to give it away. And listen, this is, to me, it is the number one sin of anybody that watches movies. If you ever, ever give away the ending to this movie to somebody that hasn't seen it, that's unpardonable. It's the unpardonable sin. Do not do it. And I'm going to use it as an example and not do it, or at least try really hard not to do it. So the tagline in The Sixth Sense, I see dead people, right? That's the premise of the movie, is a little boy, like our kids walking back through the hall, has this ability to see dead people. And the whole movie is that dead people... that dead people still kind of populate the earth. Their spirits are here, and they don't know that they're dead. And this little boy can see them, and he has to try and help them figure out that they're not alive anymore. I see dead people walking around, and they think they're alive. They're convinced that they're alive. They're just not. They're just not. You know, in a spiritual sense, I think that this is much more typical of the American church than we would probably care to admit. Reputations of being alive, but walk with God. I mean, listen, throughout the New Testament, Jesus and Paul, the writers, they used agricultural metaphors to talk about this. How do you know if a tree is alive? It's obvious when a tree is alive or dead. And if the tree is a fruit tree, it's obvious to know what kind of tree it is by what fruit it bears. So if the Spirit of God is in someone, then they bear fruit that looks like God. If they're followers of Jesus, then at least in moments of their life, they rise to the occasion and exemplify love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control at some points in their life in growing capacity, right? We gauge life based on attendance. Did you bring your Bible to church? Did you go to Bible? Did you make it at least 50% of the Sundays in the month of whatever, February, March? Did you write a tithe check? Did you attend Bible study class? Did you go on a mission trip? We define life in those ways. But this is it's an internal thing. It's a deeper thing. The other metaphor I get often is. Or the image I get, and not that I've ever walked through a person or a family that's had someone in a coma, or at least for a lengthy period of time, but I've seen lots of TV shows, lots of medical dramas where you have folks in comas, and that's, I mean, a coma, someone in a coma is as close to death as you can possibly be. There's nothing there that indicates that they're alive, except that their heart's beating, and maybe they have some brain activity, but minimal at that. And yet... they require care. Other people have to pay for their care. Other people have to provide their food. Other people have to do everything for them. They don't do anything. They just lay there, hopefully until such a point as which they can come back to life. I think there are a lot of people, whether they're spiritually dead, whether they're spiritually, you know, on life support in our country, we've just gotten complacent because of the affluence of where we live and the comfort of living life in America. Life in the world's eyes is not the same as life in God's eyes. He tells the church, your reputation is being alive, but you are dead. And so Jesus gives about four or five imperatives here. It is abrupt and abrasive, and it's kind of like a machine gun. Just firing, 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 firing. As much as you can get that imagery out of reading a letter, reading a print word, Jesus says, wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember what you've been taught and what you believe. Do what I've told you to do. Repent of the things that you're doing wrong. He just rattles them off like that. It's an emergency for him. Wake up! Wake up! Wake up. Remember. Obey. Repent. That's the call. In the letter, it's a corporate call to a church, but it's also an individual call to individual members of the church. And it's the same for us. There's a corporate message here, and there's an individual message here. That's the second point. It's these imperatives. This is what we're called to do. His letter was a wake-up call, an alarm clock ringing. And these imperatives, man, they translate just as well to the church today. They translate just as well into our lives as they did 2,000 years ago. It's incredible. We need to remember our purpose. We need to stand up under trial. We need to repent from our sins. I think about the church that's forgotten what a church is supposed to be, forgotten its purpose, forgotten its way. On my sabbatical last summer, I went and visited a lot of churches, and man, I got discouraged. I got discouraged because so many churches, their nature and their identity is just to build their own organization. It's to grow the organization, to get more people to come here so that we can do more things here for the people that are coming here. And maybe we'll send some money or we'll go other places and do things for other people that are kind of like us. Or we'll do things that make us feel good, that we can come back and tell stories and make us feel good about ourselves whenever we're here. I got so discouraged. You ever gone swimming in the ocean or maybe the Gulf and you wade out into the water and maybe you're throwing a frisbee or maybe you're wrestling with your kids or your brother or and you lose track of time and you're playing and then 30 minutes goes by, an hour goes by and you kind of turn and look back to the beach and you don't recognize anything. You kind of have a little panic. You're like, oh no, where's my mom and dad? Where's my umbrella? Where are my kids? I've lost my kids. And you can't find them. And then all of a sudden you start looking down this way, and you start looking down this way, and then you're like 100 yards back is where you were. And you didn't even notice that the movement of the water was just very slowly, just very gradually sending you off course. This is what happens to churches. It's why in every affluent society in 2,000 years of the church history, the church has ended up going under. It happened in Rome. It's happened in Europe. It feels like it's happening here. In the most affluent places where the church has existed, it hasn't been able to survive. Or if so, just on life support. We just let society, the trends of society, kind of gradually sweep us along and sweep us along and sweep us along. And then we get somewhere and we kind of look up and we're like, you know, we're not even where we used to be. We don't even know where we used to be. We can't even see where we used to be. And so we go back. What we ought to do is we ought to go back to the Word and say, who are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to be doing as a people of God, as a corporate people of God? What are we supposed to be spending our time doing, spending our energy doing? These are hard questions, by the way, but they're questions we ask and talk about often. Remember who we are. Remember who you are. You guys believe that you are the light of Jesus Christ at the schools where you go tomorrow. And that most of the kids there don't get that. Most of them don't get it. Maybe they go to church, but they may not go to a church where people tell them that. And you'll be among the few that actually realizes in the classrooms where I sit, in the lunchroom where I eat, with the sports teams where I play, if I am not the light of Jesus in this place, there will be none. Your nature as a son and daughter of God is not just here on Sundays or Sunday nights if you come back for Crave and Merge. It bleeds over into every part of your life. And that's not just for them. It's for you guys too. It's for all of us. It's everywhere we go. Remember who we are. Obey what we've been called to do. Repent for the things we know not to do. Man, we're a society in affluent societies. We've talked about this in this series. We have no boundaries, and so we have no self-control. With greed, consumerism, authority, power, sexuality, we have no boundaries. We have no forced boundaries. We sat up, Noah and I sat up and watched the first Lord of the Rings movie last night. Jana's gone on women's retreat this weekend, and Sam was at a sleepover, and so we're going to watch The Sixth Sense, and I couldn't convince him that it was worth doing, so maybe now you will. We watched The Lord of the Rings and just talked about spiritual imagery throughout that movie. You know, I have, I presume that it's an imitation ring, but you never know, a Lord of the Rings ring. Lord Doremus gave it to me, and she's not even here today to appreciate this. But Laura and Bob were on vacation in San Francisco, and she found it on the Golden Gate Bridge. And then the first Sunday they came back, I referenced the Lord of the Rings in a worship service, and she said, "I feel like I'm supposed to give this to you." So I don't know, maybe it's totally the real ring, and I am pure of heart and not corrupted yet by carrying it around. But I don't wear it every day. Some days I'd like to put it on and disappear, but it usually doesn't work that way. But we just talked about how the ring, man, it's a metaphor for human power and authority, and how in every age, that is so corrupting, so corrupting. And what it does to Gollum, what it does to the people around Frodo, what it does, man, to kings and priests and presidents and congressmen, what power does to people, what it does to business owners and employers, what it does to managers, what it does to teachers and coaches, what it does to moms and dads. We need to repent. Maybe every day. Every day I wake up, "Lord, what did I do? Not that it's..." Here's the beauty part, because if you live in that world that's just constantly beat down, I'm always doing something wrong. This is why freedom in Christ and security of your salvation is so important, because those things shouldn't kick you. They shouldn't make you feel down, because God's love doesn't change because of any of those things. God's forgiveness is static. It's not moving. It's not flowing with the wind or like the tides like we do at the beach. His forgiveness is static. And so there's freedom in being able to wake up and say, "Man, I screwed up, God. I'm sorry. I want to do better. Help me change. Help me change my thinking. Help me change my practice." Not because I feel condemned, but because I love you and I love the people in my life and I want to repent. I want to represent you in this world. It's freedom. It's great. Motivated by love, not motivated by fear. Motivated by love. Remember, grow stronger, repent, obey, wake up. That's the message. So we come to the end here, and you know, we've kind of glossed over the endings, and this is a good place to kind of stop and give a little bit more attention to these eternal rewards. Have you noticed? This is the third and last point this morning. The reward of eternal life is a part of every one of these letters, and it's in all of these letters, even this one. The church that's dead is still offered a reward of eternal life. Doesn't matter how dead you are or how bad you think you've been or what you've done in your past, the offer of eternal life is universal. The offer is universal. The reception is not, but the offer is. To all who would choose to repent and to follow Jesus. Listen to these. Let's string them together. Chapter 2, verse 7. "To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Verse 11. "The one who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Verse 17, "To the one who overcomes, he will be invited to the great heavenly feast, the banquet that lasts for all eternity. I will give him some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The name of God, that we are his. Verse 26, to the one who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will grant him authority over the nations. They will reign with me for all eternity. He will rule them with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Today, chapter 3, verse 5, to the one who overcomes, they will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. It's an invitation to the wedding in my ear. Forever dressed in white, and his name in the invitation book, it will not be blotted out. It's an invitation. And where we're going in the next couple of weeks. Verse 12, to the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Maybe you know the song, better is one day in his courts than thousands elsewhere. It's a psalm. Probably a psalm that this image was built around. A pillar in the courts of my God, the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And lastly, verse 21, to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The right to eat from the tree of life, an invitation to the heavenly banquet, to be made a pillar in the heavenly temple of God Almighty, to be invited to sit on the throne that Jesus shares with the Father, to not be hurt at all by the second death. Eternal rewards. It's our story. The story is that in this life we live and we love and we grieve and we suffer and we win and we die. The rest of the book of Revelation is about this story. The rest of it. If you don't get anything, if in all the codes and imagery and metaphor you get confused, look for this. The people of God, sometimes they're called Israel, sometimes they're called the church, sometimes they're called the witnesses, sometimes they're called the lampstands or the light bearers, sometimes they're called Elijah and Moses. The people of God are always sharing, testifying, witnessing, suffering, persevering, enduring, and dying and winning. And in all of Revelation, the authorities and powers and reprobates and obstinate hearts stand and shake their fists at heaven, even in the midst of judgment and warning, and curse God's name. And they reign, and they win, and they die. And they die again. They die, and they die again. Couple of thoughts for you to take with you today. At the bottom, let's start at the bottom. If you're someone and you, look, recognizing a lot of you are people that have spiritual life in you. It's not because you're here, but you're here because you have spiritual life in you, and it's played out in so many different ways in your life. I know and I see it and you see it in each other. I think a good question here for us is, How are you contributing to the spiritual pulse of your church, the spiritual life that's here? There's lots of ways. Man, just presence is one. Consistency, commitment, those are easy ones. But adding into your own mind an understanding of who my church family is. What are we trying to accomplish? What's our mission here? How are we doing that? Praying, investing. How are you contributing to the spiritual pulse of your church? Recognizing some of you may be guests, maybe from out of town. Your church, wherever that might be. But I think that's the question to us as a church. The question to us as individuals is the first one. What is your spiritual pulse like today? Is it robust? Like someone who goes, makes it to the gym, exercises often? You exercise often, and so your pulse is strong. It gets up, it gets down, it's healthy. If you exercise your spirit and your faith often, then your spiritual pulse is probably good. You know, you don't, spiritually speaking, climb a flight of stairs and then kind of have to pause and catch your breath because your heart's about to beat out of your chest because you just burned 8 calories. Spiritually speaking. I'm not talking physically about anybody. Or is it on life support? And it's there. It's thumping out about one beat per week. It's there, but you really got to look hard, listen carefully to find it. Maybe what you need today is a little of those paddles in your spirit to kind of jump you back into action. And maybe the wake-up call, it's an alarm clock. It's not that you're dead, you've just fallen asleep, you've gotten complacent. It's time for you to get back up, get out of bed, get off the couch, get moving, do something, add something new to your spiritual repertoire. Or maybe it's just flatlined because there is no spiritual life there. Reputation or not, deception or not, your own thinking or not. Maybe it's not there. And what you need is not an electric paddle. You don't need a shock. What you need is a resurrection. What you need is life. You need new birth. You need to be born again. We believe that our God is the God of resurrection, that our God is the God of spiritual life, that He is the God that even if you can't understand, even if you don't comprehend, even if you've been hurt by the church, even if you're a critic, even if you're a cynic, even if you don't have all the answers to the questions floating around in your head, our God calls to you. That offer is universal. And He is capable of giving you spiritual life. Would you pray with me? God, for those of us that are represented by spiritual life today, in whatever degree of health, we offer you a word of thanks and praise. Thank you that you've made your Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Thank you that you've saved us. Thank you that we have freedom in being children of yours, and we know that we don't have to be perfect. But we want to love you. We want to be good. We want to do things right. Thanks for picking us up when we fall. God, for those of us that are men that were life support Christians today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would rise up in us and convict us, help us to repent of sin that may be clouding our minds and bogging us down. Help us to step out in faith and obedience, maybe in an area that we've been hesitant or fearful in following you. Remind us of who we are and whose we are. And God, for those today that are represented by spiritual death, my prayer is that that would be a temporary status only. And that that temporary status might even be rectified today. Would your Holy Spirit speak into their hearts, tug on their hearts, convict them of their need for you. Let them know your Spirit is here, your presence is with us. Bid them come to you. And in that moment, in our death, which we can do nothing but say yes, Might some say yes? As we continue in this prayer, I want to let you know, we don't do this all the time, but if you're one of those people and you say, man, I'm spiritually dead, I don't even know what to do, I don't even know where to begin, let me tell you, all you have to do is ask for help. All you have to do is ask for help. We got deacons all over the place in this room. We got people that have been a part of this church a long time, followers of Jesus a long time. Maybe one of your family members, somebody you know, just ask for help. Say, I don't know, but I feel like I'm dead. I need help. I'm going to be on the front row. You don't have to come through me. I'm not some kind of magic figure. I'm just one among the rest of us. But we can pray for you. We can talk with you. We can set up a time to visit. We'd love the privilege to do that. You may just in your own spirit, sitting in your seat, cry out to God and say, God, I need help. I give my life to you. I want to follow you. I want you to save me. I don't want to make it easy for you. You still should talk to somebody. But if that's you, I hope you'll ask for help today. This help is here. It's available. Life is here. Life is here.